For this morning, you can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Titus if you're not there already. Like I said, this morning we're going to conclude our study of what God says in these verses for the lives of young women. So you can follow along in your Bible as I read for us. We're going to be concentrating really just on verse 5 this morning, but we'll read this section, chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1 and we'll read down to the end of verse 5. So please follow along. Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." Most of you, I suspect, will probably know what I'm talking about when I use the terms complementarianism and egalitarianism. Some of you won't, and so for those of you who are not certain or have forgotten what those terms mean, let me just give you a very brief description, a definition of sorts. Complementarianism teaches that, as the name suggests, that God made men and women to be different. Right? We have completing roles to fulfill, particularly, especially in the realm of the family and the church structure. Right? So God makes men and women, they are different, they have a different role to fulfill within the family and the church in particular. Egalitarianism, on the other hand, seeks to emphasize the, you know, the absolute and the unrestricted equality that exists between men and women in just every respect. Right? The idea that there are some things that men are supposed to do and other things that women are better suited towards doing is a concept that sounds way too much like the male-dominated oppression of yesteryear, or so the egalitarians tell us. It should come as no surprise to you that believers are sinful. If you're a believer, then you know that believers are sinful. And there are men who struggle with this sinful tendency leaning towards male chauvinism, right? And male chauvinism is a sinful behavior. And, you know, it's natural, sad, but natural that men who struggle with chauvinistic sinful behavior patterns will naturally be drawn towards which of those two, right? Complementarianism, not egalitarianism. And so the result is that some of the very men who will argue with their words for complementarianism will be arguing with their lives against complementarianism, right? Just by their example. Men like that, I've had many conversations with men like that. Even in seminary, there were students who, I think, battled with this. You know, men will be quick to point out these kinds of men. They'll be quick to point out those events and practices in the Bible that seems, on the surface at least, to demean the worth of women. But they fail almost always to draw a rightful distinction between just the Bible's description of sinful practices that, you know, men and women participate in, and the actual ideology that is promoted, the ethics that is promoted by Scripture. Right? For every example of a woman who is demeaned in Scripture, I can very easily point you to examples in Scripture where the dignity and worth of women are elevated, lifted up, and commended. You know, think, for example, of just, you know, a whole series of strong, noble women in the Bible. Rahab is an example, right? Rahab is someone who delivers the Israeli spies from discovery and then single-handedly secures the protection of her family as Israel invades the city of Jericho. Or what about Deborah? Deborah is a judge over the people of Israel. She leads the nation into not just battle, but victory. Right? And let's not forget Jael, right? Jael in her tent peg is the one who actually ultimately secures victory for Israel on that day, right? That battle is won by a woman, Jael. Somewhat less gruesome than that event, but no less impressive in my mind is the nobility of someone like Abigail, right? Abigail has the misfortune of being married to a man whose very name means folly. You have to wonder what Noble did to gain that name for himself. But included among, you know, there are many others all over the spectrum of Old Testament examples. You have seemingly unlikely examples like, if I say the name Shiphrah and Puah, I wonder if you know who I'm talking about. It's the Egyptian midwives who dare to defy Pharaoh, saving the sons of Israel during their enslavement in Egypt, you know. And you can take it all the way through to the other end of the spectrum. High and lofty queens, women like Sheba and Esther, who are held up in Scripture for us for their nobility, their bravery. Now, that's just the Old Testament, right? As you come to the New Testament, it's not like the pool of noble examples begins to dry up for us. Far from it. Think, for example, of Tabitha, right? Tabitha is a lady in the New Testament who is so, you might know her by the name Dorcas, but she is so kind and so consistent in her service of the church that when she dies, they not only mourn her death so much, they mourn enough that they go call Peter in the neighboring town so that he might come and pray for her restoration to life. What about Lydia? Lydia, on the very day that she comes to salvation, opens up her home to Paul and the missionaries to come and stay. She insists that they stay with her, and it is from her house that the church in Philippi is launched. And then as Lydia grows in the faith, she continues to offer her house to the service of the church in Philippi. Included amongst the women in that church in Philippi are two names that you should know well, Euodia and Syntyche. Right? We know of them primarily. We think of the conflict that they unfortunately had with one another. But if you look at Paul's description of those two women, he describes them as those who shared with him in his struggle for the cause of the gospel. They were gospel partners with Paul. Likewise, if you come to the book of Romans, the last chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 16, lists all these names, right? All these people to whom Paul sends greetings or people whose greetings he passes on. First in the list, Romans 16, verse 1, is a woman named Phoebe. If you were a part of the memorization of Colossians 1, and you go look at how he describes Phoebe, you'll see how similar it is to the way that Paul describes Epaphras in Colossians chapter 1. He calls her his sister in Christ, who is a servant of the church. In fact, Paul holds Phoebe in such high regard that it is to her care that he entrusts the protection and the delivery of his letter to the church in Rome. You know, humanly speaking, if it wasn't for Phoebe's faithfulness, your Bible would not include what has become to be known as the crowning jewel in Paul's writings, right? The book of Romans. From a human perspective, you have that letter in your Bible because of Phoebe's labors. You know, you go down that list in Romans 16, you see all these names, and woven in amongst all the names of men are the names of women who equally served faithfully alongside the men in Paul's life. One couple, Aquila is the husband. Did you know that Aquila never gets mentioned in the Bible without his wife being mentioned right alongside him? You never see his name on his own. His wife is also mentioned with him. She is not just his wife, she is his ministry partner. That's very clear as you look at the description of that couple in the Bible. In fact, six times they appear in the New Testament. Four of the six times, Aquila's name is mentioned after his wife's name. Right? Priscilla is mentioned first in most of the occurrences. Paul's ministry frequently benefited from the courage and the commitment of faithful women. But no more so than the ministry of Jesus himself. You go to the Gospel of Luke and you turn to Luke chapter 8 and you see how Luke describes for us names like Mary and Joanna and Susanna as just three of the women amongst many others who faithfully enabled Jesus to perform his ministry by, from their private means, supporting him financially. These ladies partnered with Christ in his earthly ministry. Right? If you look at the Bible, the theology of Scripture is far from demeaning the significance and the role of women. In fact, again and again, you see how the Bible upholds the value and the worth and the dignity of women. And yet, it is undeniable that the scriptural teaching insists that men and women have been made to complement one another. They have different roles. Men and women are absolutely equal in terms of honor and worth and dignity and significance and value. But we are different in terms of the specific manner in which we are meant to carry out God's specific intended purposes for which he created us. As a young woman, joy, peace, fulfillment will all be yours when you give yourself wholeheartedly to this intended purpose that God has for your life. It is my somewhat lofty goal this morning to try and demonstrate that to you, to try and win you over to that reality, to show you something of God's unique purpose for you as a young woman, that it is not just beautiful, but that it might even be called desirable. That, I think, is the heartbeat of what Paul says to young women here in Titus chapter 2. I want you to see how Paul shows us God's intended priority for young women. Secondly, God's intended practice for young women. Thirdly, God's intended posture for young women. And then fourth and finally, God's intended purpose for young women. We actually dealt with God's priority for young wives and mothers last week, right? That's what we saw, that they're meant to be focused on their families as they give themselves to loving their husbands and their children. This morning, we'll turn our attention to the last 3 points in that outline. So this morning, 3-point outline, God's intended practice, posture, and purpose for young women in the church. And Paul begins his consideration of that first one, God's intended practice for young women, with his, by now very familiar to us, call to sensibility, right? It's that word that shows up again and again in the book of Titus. As I explained last week, sensibility for Paul, in Paul's mind, sensibility refers to that self-controlled life that flows from a heart and a mind that have been transformed by the truth of the gospel, right? It's a transformed behavior that flows out of a transformed belief system. And the thing that transformed your beliefs is the gospel. That's why the gospel is so central in this letter. That's why it comes so in those key moments twice in this letter. And all of this, you know, all of this self-controlled lifestyle flows out in this practice that Paul lays out for us in verse 5, and it is bathed in purity. That's what he says there. The word that he uses there for this pure personal purity that young women must have is a word that refers to the idea of something being undefiled, right? It doesn't have any impurity in it. That's really just the way that we use purity in English as well. The Greek word and the English word means the same thing. We talk about pure gold. This is the same thing. All kinds of things can be pure, not just people, right? James chapter 3, verse 17 talks about the wisdom that comes from above as being pure, using this same word. It's pure in the sense that it is undefiled, right? Untainted by this earthly, demonic, so-called wisdom that James talks about in chapter 3, right? The wisdom from above has none of that in it. It is just pure wisdom from God. Well, young women need to give themselves to purity, to undefilement. Obviously, you know, the first example that comes to our minds, I think rightly so, the first example that comes to your mind is purity in the realm of, you know, marital faithfulness and modesty. And that's right. I think it's appropriate. That's how the word gets used frequently in the Bible. But it extends beyond just sexual purity, right? This is talking about much more than that. In fact, as I was thinking about this, the phrase, the part of the Bible that came to my mind immediately is Ephesians 5, verse 3, where Paul says that immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among us, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, says Paul, that no immoral or impure person or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Purity, you might say, is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. Right? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says that everyone who has their hope fixed on Jesus, the reality that we will one day see him just as he is, everyone who has his hope fixed on him, what? Purifies himself, you might say herself, just as Jesus is pure. Right? This is Christianity. And it seems to me, as I look around me, that the price tag for purity in the life of young women is just going up and up and up. It will cost more and more in the days and years ahead for young women to be pure, to be undefiled by the values and the principles and the ideologies of this world. You see that very clearly in the specific God-intended practice for young women that Paul lays out for us here. You see that in his description, right? He says young women must be workers at home. To be a worker at home is not a popular thing in our society. I'm going to use an example. Imagine Cammy goes to a tea with a bunch of friends, just, you know, all kinds of friends. Nina goes along with her, and naturally, one of the older ladies turns to Nina, says, Nina, you have got 2 years left in high school. Have you thought about what you're going to study when you're done with school? I imagine Nina turns to that lady and says, oh, no. I've decided I'm not going to go to university. I want to be a stay-at-home mom, and I want to rather devote my efforts and my intentions to preparing for my marriage. Don't get me wrong. I have absolutely nothing against young women going to university. That's not what I'm saying. I know and have personally benefited from the university education that God has entrusted to young women. I'm not against young women going to university. That's not my point. The only point I'm trying to make is I'm trying to highlight something of the perception that the world would have of such a choice. If Nina's hypothetical choice would be to stay at home and not give herself to a university education, do you think she would be greeted with neutrality in the world? Do you think the old lady would say, oh, how nice for you? It's not a chance. You know what? Not even in the church is that the response she would get. It used to be that young ladies were told, you know what? You can have both. You can have both. You can be a mom and you can have a flourishing career. You don't have to settle for one or the other. That is not what young women are being told anymore. If you pay attention, young women are now not told that they can have both. They are being told they must have both. You must be both a mom and have a flourishing career. And if you don't, you face the disapproval of society. I want you to think back for a second to last week's sermon, if you can, in the introduction. If you are a young woman, you need to remember where that kind of disapproval comes from. If you're a young woman, you need to remember what the origin of these ideologies of empowerment are that are pressuring you, piling all this pressure on you to have a trajectory for your future that casts you out of the home, not into the home. You need to remember that the world system is trying to attack and to undermine God's specifically designed plan for the family. You need to remember that God has uniquely designed and equipped you as a young woman to perform certain roles that only you can perform. Taryn has a quote that she likes to reference. I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it is something like this. Why would you devote your life to meaning something to the world when you could mean the world to your children? God didn't design you just so that you can be every bit as good as any man at any task in which men excel. It's not why God made you. He made you to excel in those things that no man can do. You are made to complement men, not to compete with them. God's design for the family is for young wives and mothers to be focused on their families, not their career aspirations. Okay? That's all well and good. It's maybe mildly offensive to you as an abstract concept. But let me make it real. Let me make it practical. Let me use my own family as an example. Right? Taryn has many wonderful qualities. She is diligent. She's hardworking, she's caring, she is attentive, she is patient, she's enthusiastic and energetic. She is a team player to the very core of her being, and she gives herself to the encouragement of those around her. And when she brings those qualities to bear upon a workplace, what happens is that she very quickly works her way into the very heart of the business team that surrounds her. Those same qualities cause her to excel in a corporate work environment. She loved the business context, the corporate world, where we, you know, wore suits and everything when we worked in London. She loved it much more than me. And she excelled at it much more than me. And I have no doubt that if she had continued that career, she would have succeeded wonderfully. And if she had, then our family would look nothing like the way it does today. There's a very real and tangible sense in which, as a family, we have what we have, and we are able to do what we do because my wife has devoted herself to serving her husband and her children. She has given herself to loving her husband, to loving her children, to being a worker at home. And I am profoundly thankful to the Lord for the very real and tangible blessing that He has given me in the form of a wife who has wholeheartedly embraced God's priorities for her life. But those things didn't just spring up in a vacuum, right? They didn't just come from nowhere. In fact, if you look at Taryn's life story, if you think about her childhood, she was conditioned right from the start. She was conditioned by the world to have a trajectory that would take her outside of the home, away from those priorities. I don't know if you've ever heard Taryn's salvation testimony. Sadly, I don't think it's a story that's all that unique even. It just happens to be the one that I know. Her mom bought into the feminist ideals big time. She wanted it all, right? She wanted to be a good mother, she wanted to have a flourishing career, and she wanted to maintain her independence, and she wanted all of those things all at the same time. She chased that dream with what we might call a fair amount of enthusiasm. And the result was that they all paid a very high price in the process. Taryn's childhood was not one that you might call happy. And actually, neither was her mom's adulthood, if you think about it. And despite the terrible price that she paid personally, do you know what my wife's ambition was? She was growing up in that house, paying that price. Do you know what she wanted to do with her life? She wanted to chase her mom's dream. She wanted to excel. She wanted to achieve even more than her mom had achieved. Why would you devote your life to meaning something to the world when you have the opportunity to mean everything to your children? And I could include your husband. Like I said before, I am profoundly thankful to God for Taryn and for the work that he's done in her life and how he's transformed her desires and her priorities and her ambitions. But listen, how do you think that happened? You know, like I said, it didn't just spring up in a vacuum. It didn't just happen on its own. So it didn't just wake up one day and snap out of it, right? Oh, you know what? I've decided I'm going to give my life to a completely different line of desires and priorities and ambitions. No. I can tell you, I am most certainly not the one who brought about that change in her life either. I'm not sure that I would have been able to. I'm not sure that I would have known how to. And even if I did, I'm not sure that my wife would have been able or willing to learn that from me. It was older women in the church who came alongside her, who poured themselves into her life, slowly shaping her perspective and her priorities about life. If you've been paying attention, for months now, I've been calling on you to pray that God would not only raise up, but that he would add older men to our congregation, men who can come alongside us to faithfully help lead and shepherd this church. This morning, I want to appeal to you to pray with equal fervency that God would raise up older women in this congregation, that he would add to our number older women who can fulfill this very vital role for the young women in our congregation. Proverbs 14 verse 1 says that the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. I think that's the emphasis of what Paul is trying to get at here when he says that young women are to be workers at home. I don't think the main point in Titus chapter 2 verse 5 is that it's wrong for women to work outside the house. That's not even Paul's point. That's not actually even a concept that existed in Paul's world. I mean, there are obvious exceptions to the rule. I get that. You know, we live in a world full of single parent homes. That's the reality. Often moms have no choice. They have to work outside of the home. And in those cases, what we are supposed to do is to come alongside those moms to help them, not tear them down. Or maybe you don't have any children, you know. We live in a world that's quite radically different to a first century world, you know. Maybe you've got a dishwasher and a washing machine and a tumble dryer, and you've even got one of those fancy little, you know, robot vacuum cleaners that cleans the floor for you, and, you know, come Tuesday morning, you've done everything you've got to do for the week in the house. Sitting around doing nothing might drive you crazy, right? I'm not advocating in a situation like that that you should just stay at home for the sake of staying at home, right? I'm not promoting the idea of laziness or idleness at all. You know, if you can faithfully manage your own house and you have a time and resources left over at the end of when all of that is done, then you need to invest that time and that energy, use it for God's glory. I see something of the pressure that my wife goes through in the process of raising four small boys. And I see how her capacity is beginning to increase, right? Her time management is getting better and her planning is getting better and all of these things. She's improving in her, increasing in her capacity. But sometime, probably sooner than we expect or think, those boys are going to start leaving our house. And before we know it, we're going to sit in a situation where Taryn has all this time, all this extra planning capability to be used now and nowhere to direct it. When that day comes, if that's already you, then you need to devote that extra time and energy to encourage and teach the younger women of our church. And if you don't feel equipped to do that, if you don't know how to figure out how you can do that, if you have no idea where to start, you like, how do I even do that? You can come to me. Come ask me. I have some ideas. I can point you in a direction to go. there's always going to be exceptions to the rule. But Paul's assumption here is that the young woman that he's speaking to, he assumes that they will be married, he assumes that they will have children, and he assumes that they will have the ability and the opportunity to stay at home. And if that's you, and yet the majority of your effort, energy is being directed outside of the home, if you are, you have the option to give yourself to your home, and you're not doing that, you need to ask yourself, why not? Because there are good reasons, and there are bad reasons to be directing your energy outside of the home. Right? And things like helping to pay the bond on your fancy house, or pay off the second car, or you know, paying for your kid's fancy private elite school. Those are not good reasons. Don't tear down your house with your own hands. Build it up. I couldn't preach a sermon on this topic without going to Proverbs 31, right? And if you look at the excellent wife in Proverbs 31, then you'll notice that many of the efforts of that excellent wife takes her outside of the home. You know, she goes and considers a field and buys it, and she's even like managing ships and all kinds of stuff. But as you read Proverbs 31, you'll also see how all of those efforts are directed towards her household, actually. Her enterprise never comes at the expense of her household. That's always her main focus. Verse 11 says that the heart of her husband trusts in her. He will have no lack. In verse 12, it says that she does good to him and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 27 says she looks well to the ways of her household. And then in verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her. Why? Because she has given herself to God's priority and practice for her life. She has devoted herself to her family. So having spent the majority of our time this morning looking at the practice of young women, I want us to look much more briefly just at the posture and the purpose that God intends for the young women in the church. When I say posture, what I mean by that is I'm talking about the attitude with which God intends for young women to fulfill their role in the family. And the first posture, or the first attitude that we find here in this text is displayed in that word for us, the word kindness, kind. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind. The Greek word used here for kind is a very generic word that just means goodness in general, right? But when this word is applied in the context of a relationship, when this goodness is brought to bear upon relationships, it always seems to have this overtone of kindness to it, right? So the idea is that you are kind in a relationship. You're seeking to do good, to do kindness to others. And actually, I don't have to say too much here because I essentially used acts of kindness as the way that I illustrated last week, ways that wives might love their husbands and their children, right? I just went through a list of basically acts of kindness. It was the whole note in the lunchbox thing, right? But I heard through the grapevine that Jenny found it hard to sneak into the Conti cafeteria to place lunch notes on their little lunch trays there. And so I thought maybe I should come up with a few other illustrations. So I started reading the New Testament, just kind of scanning through the New Testament, seeing what it has to say about kindness. And it was interesting. It was an interesting exercise for me to see that this word, when it's used in relationships, it basically seems to almost always have this overtone of restoring broken relationships. So that when kindness is brought to bear upon a relationship, the intent is to restore damage. Romans 2 verse 4, for example, says that it is the kindness of God that leads to our repentance. Right? Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that it is through the kind intention of God's will that he adopts us in his Son. Ephesians 4 verse 2 is particularly appropriate. It tells us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Type of kindness isn't something that comes naturally to the human heart, not even the hearts of young wives and mothers. If you're going to be kind to ungrateful children and a preoccupied husband, then you're going to need patience. You're going to need perseverance. You're going to need humility. When you ask your son to unpack the dishwasher, and he looks you in the eye and says, "Why? What are you going to do if I unpack the dishwasher?" Or if your son practices his scissor skills on your favorite jacket. When your husband doesn't look up from his phone when you're trying to tell him about something important that happened earlier in your day. When he gives you a hard time about coming to church late. When he didn't lift a finger to help with breakfast or getting the kids ready or packing snacks or anything. How do you respond? Because the thing is, kindness isn't typically something that you demonstrate when everything goes smoothly, right? Kindness is the kind of thing that you only show when there's opposition and conflict. You show kindness when you respond with goodness to a situation that makes you want to pull the hair out of your head or possibly even out of their heads, right? And like I said, kindness isn't something that we're good at. In fact, I would dare to say that the human heart is extraordinarily bad at showing kindness. You know, you might show sporadic signs of kindness here and there, you know, the random act of kindness. But to be consistently kind, that's just not something that's within our capability to do. You can't do that in your own strength. But amazingly, according to Galatians 5, you don't have to. Right? Galatians 5 lists kindness as a fruit of the Spirit, which means you don't actually have to rely on your own strength to show kindness consistently. You get to depend on God. You get to depend on His Spirit that He has poured out within your heart so that you can rely on His divine strength when you have to show kindness and grace to ungrateful children and husbands. And as I pointed out last week, when you show kindness to children and to husbands who do not deserve that kindness, then you are reflecting the character of God Himself, who is kind to ungrateful and evil people. Your kindness will make it easier for your family to grow, to repent, to change, and to honor God with their lives. Your kindness will be a living demonstration that points them to God's love for them. Because Titus 3 verse 4 says that when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not because of the deeds that we did in righteousness, but because of His mercy. You can only pour out kindness on your husband and your children if God has already poured out His own kindness in your heart. If you've not been transformed by the gospel, you stand no chance of doing this. Secondly, Paul says that wives must be subject to their own husbands. Just as an aside here, Paul doesn't say that women are to subject themselves to men, right? That's not what the text says. Paul says wives subject themselves to their own husbands. To be subject to your husband means that you voluntarily align yourself under his authority. It means that you follow his lead. It means that you allow him to take the initiative, even when he doesn't particularly want to or isn't particularly good at it. To be subject to your husband is to embrace your God-intended role to serve as your husband's helper. And you need to remember that you don't submit to your husband because of him, right? You submit to your husband because of God. Because of who God is. Your submission to your husband should be nothing less and nothing more than an expression of your submission to the God who saved you. I think that's actually really helpful. Because let's face it, husbands are very, very rarely, and I say this as a husband, husbands are very rarely worthy of the submission that is given to them. And just as in the case of kindness, you're going to have to keep your eyes on Jesus if you will be faithfully submissive to your husband. And when pleasing Christ becomes your goal, then it also helps you to understand how to respond with kindness when submission to your husband would require rebellion against God. Right? Keeping submission to God as your filter is really helpful, because there will be times when your husband will ask you to do things and you will know that if I submit to my husband in this, then I will be rebelling against God. And so therefore, I will submit to the Lord, because that is why I submit to my husband in the first place. It is only an outflow of my submission to my husband. I mean, my Savior, sorry. Right? But it will help you to refrain, if you want to use that language, from submission to your husband because of your submission to God in a way that is both gracious and kind and humble. And like kindness, submission will require from you patience and humility and trust in God. But much more importantly, like kindness, the act of submission brings about a profound reflection of the character of God Himself. When, for the Lord's sake, you submit to your husband, you know what you're doing? You're demonstrating the attitude of Jesus Himself, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto, but emptied Himself, ultimately taking on the form of a slave who not only died, but who died on a cross. Like I said last week, God's call for young women will require of you that you die to yourself. Nothing less than that. You will have to take up your cross and follow Jesus. And as you do so, you get to reflect the glory and mercy and wonder of a God who came to serve and to save unworthy men and women. I cannot think of a more exalted purpose to which you can give your life. And that's exactly what this is. God's intended purpose for the lives of young women. Which brings us, just very quickly, to our final point for this morning. We see God's intended purpose for the lives of young women in the closing words of Titus 2 verse 5. Paul says at the end there, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. He states here negatively what he's going to go on to state positively when we come to verse 10, right? In verse 10, he talks about slaves adorning the gospel of God, right? The doctrine of God, our Savior, and everything. I've said this before, I'll say it again. The world is very much opposed to the pattern of life that Paul lays out here for young women. If you embrace Paul's words, God's words in this text, then you will come under fire. You will face opposition. You will draw the attention and the ire of a watching world, and they will watch you. And I think this concluding thought here, this idea that we get to honor God with our lives, is something that should be a great source of encouragement to the women for whom obedience to these verses will be harder than anyone else. Right? Those women whose husbands do not share their allegiance to Christ. If your husband is not saved, this is harder for you to do than for a woman whose husband is saved. But you have more incentive. And Peter uses very similar language in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says in the first two verses, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. As the world watches you, as your unsaved husband watches you, what does he see? What lifestyle accompanies your words of purity and submission? You cannot save your husband and your children, right? Only God can save your husband and your children. But you can rejoice in the knowledge that if it is God's will to save them, One of the tools that he will use to accomplish his miraculous saving work in their lives will be you. It will be your life. That is God's intended purpose for young women. So give yourself to the uniqueness of his intention for you. Pursue God's intended priority, practice, posture, and purpose for your life. He has uniquely placed and equipped you so that you can serve him in a way that only you can. What a wonderful privilege, right? To be used by God, to be drawn in by him, to be used by him in partnership with him in the salvation of those people who you love so dearly. It's amazing to me that the more I study the New Testament, the more profoundly convinced I become of the absolute centrality of the gospel in everything we do and say. Right? It is amazing to me as I read the New Testament epistles over and over again how the authors come back to the gospel. That's all Paul does. He's just talking about the gospel, what the gospel is, what the gospel looks like in our lives, and then he comes back to the gospel, and he comes back again and again and again and again to the gospel. Same thing is true in the book of Titus. Every week that I preach through these verses, I think, right, one of my thoughts, I started this habit a while ago, and now I can't really break it, of ending with what seems to me to be an appropriate verse to sum up everything I've said, right? Every week, as I'm working through Titus chapter 2, I want to go. There's only one place I want to go. I want to go to the words with which Paul himself concludes this chapter. It is the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, I pray for the young women in our church, Father. I thank you for them. I thank you so much for these ladies and how I see a sincerity and wholehearted desire to give themselves to your purposes, Father. The people of this church are in so many ways such an encouragement to my heart as the one who is tasked to shepherd them, Father. Thank you for the young ladies of this church, and thank you for the older ladies in this church, Father. I pray that you would work in their hearts. Give them strength, give them energy, give them wisdom, give them a desire to pour themselves into the scriptures so that they might grow in wisdom and godliness, so that they might be better equipped to pour themselves into the lives of the young women. I do pray that you would add godly older men and women to Redeemer Fellowship, Father. Thank you for the work that you have begun in us. I praise you for the knowledge that you will complete this work. And I just thank you for the wonder and the beauty of the gospel and the reality that all of this that you call us to, all of this that you ask young women to commit themselves to is not something that you were not willing to do yourself. And Jesus came and he gave himself, emptied himself, served us for our good, for our salvation. And we praise you for your Son. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.